We good? Hey, all right. My name's Harrison Huxford. I'm the regional campus pastor at the Statesboro campus of Compassion Christian Church. And man, there are a lot of awesome things happening because of the One Campaign. So thank you. I'm so glad that we're one church tackling this thing together. But I want you to see what's been happening out here because we're really excited about it and we want you to be excited with us. So let's go check it out. Here we go. So here we are at the property. So man, this is really crazy. Because we're going to be, so come down here, check this out. Because what I want you to see is where we are. So, made it, all right, sweet. So, right behind me is the busiest road in Statesboro, it's the bypass. And the Lord gave us property right here between the two biggest growth points in our city. Georgia Southern is right down there, about a mile or two. And over here is Highway 80 with all kinds of residential. So he planted us right in the middle. And look at this. We're in a space that is going to be twice as big as where we meet right now. So this is going to be the worship space, and we're standing in the hallway that leads to this beautiful lobby over here. Check this out. We're going to be building a kids space to help kids know that we're all about helping them enter into a relationship with Jesus. We are stoked about this because of the One Campaign. Thank you guys so much for everything you've been doing. Thank you for your generosity with the One Campaign. You are affecting people 50 miles away from you as we are one church serving one Lord and one mission. Now, if you want updates on all these projects that are happening, just look at the link above. Look at the link below, myonecampaign.com. That way you can be posted on all these projects coming. Thank you guys.
So, I think he is so pumped up. Amen? He's a pumped up guy. I like that. Hey, on February the 25th, 2004, the number one ranking R-rated movie in history, and the only R-rated movie I have ever recommended from this pulpit, was released in 3,000 theaters across the United States. Anybody want to guess what the name of that R-rated movie was? Drum roll, please. Brrr, The Passion of the Christ. I don't know if you saw this movie or not. If you didn't, you're overdue. This movie was rated R because of the gruesome nature of crucifixion. And the director of this movie said he actually backed off. He just didn't think people would be able to stomach historical accuracy when it came to what the Romans did to crucify somebody. But I thought it was fascinating that people all over the world flocked to movie theaters to pay to see a movie about the last week of Jesus. And friends, this week, in our study of the book of Luke, we're studying through the life of Jesus chronologically. We're going to launch a new series of messages, and that's what it's going to be focused on, is the last week in the life of Jesus. Now, we're calling this series Getting Your House in Order, because let me tell you, that was pretty much the theme of everything Jesus said in that last week of his life. And it all began with Jesus making a dramatic entry into the city of Jerusalem. This will be his final entry into the city of God, where he would give his life for us all, and it is so important that this story is recorded in Luke chapter 19, Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and John chapter 12. It's found in all four Gospels. This story is found in Luke chapter 19 in our study of Luke, but I want to ask you to turn with me to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 21. And if you didn't bring your Bible, there's a blue Bible in the room somewhere for us here at Henderson. It's on the chair right in front of you. If you grab that Bible and turn to page 826, you'll be ready to go and you can track with us right through this story. Let me read you this story of the dramatic, dangerous first day of the last week of the life of Jesus. It says in Matthew chapter 21, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which was also called Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.' Now if anyone says anything to you, you will just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and they'll send him at once. Well, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, who said, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden.' Well, the disciples went, and they did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And then most of the crowd began to just spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the crowds that went before him and those that followed after him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. They were saying, who is this? And crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, which are sacrificial animals that were used around the Day of Atonement for sin sacrifices. And then he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you are making it into a den of robbers. Then the blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and saw the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, friends, this story takes place during Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And it's a festive time. It's an exciting time. It would be kind of like, St. Patrick's Day in Savannah. The city is just filled with people who come from all over the world to celebrate this important Jewish holiday. History tells us that 2 million visitors will come to this little Middle Eastern city of Jerusalem for Passover to celebrate the Day of Atonement. So, I mean, it was just people everywhere. And this was the time that Jesus decided to declare that he was the Messiah of God. This is the core purpose of his life, his role as the Messiah of God. Messiah is the Hebrew word that means anointed one. It's the name that the Jewish people had used for 3,000 years in reference to a spiritual leader that God had promised to send to lead the people of Israel and to free them from oppression. That promise was made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Up until this time, Jesus had been really quiet about his role as the Messiah, but at Passover, Jesus chose to make a public proclamation of this Messiahship. And dude, he did it in a very dramatic way. It says that on the Mount of Olives, which is right across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem, he stopped. He sent two of his disciples into Bethany to bring a donkey for him to ride into town. And you know, when we hear he's going to ride into town on a donkey, really? I mean, it sounds goofy to us. But let me tell you, nobody would have laughed back in his day because of the symbolism of it. It was hyper-symbolic. Man, this is how kings and emperors would often ride into cities after a great conquest. This would be analogous to how in World War II, you know, generals like General Patton would ride into a town that he had liberated in a jeep in front of a whole line of tanks. And the idea was the great man didn't need to ride in a tank. They are at his command. You know, in our day, it would be analogous to a great hero riding down Fifth Avenue in New York City in a convertible limousine in a ticker tape parade. It was just a huge deal. And in Jesus' day, it was very dramatic. And because it was a very dangerous thing to do. Because the Roman government did not tolerate competition. And man, when he came into town like a conquering king, that put him in danger. And notice the people treated him like a conquering hero. They spread their coats out on the road so that the donkey wouldn't even have to step on the ground. This was a custom that was reserved for royalty or the greatest heroes. They began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting that the word Hosanna means save us. And man, in that day, that's what they would say to a rescuing king or pray to a god. It was a desperate cry for help. Now remember, these people know who Jesus is. Man, he's been to Jerusalem many times. He's worked many miracles there. And boy, the events of the last few days just exacerbated the drama. Now this whole event happens on a Friday. On the prior Saturday, Jesus had visited the home of Mary and Martha and his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus had died a few days earlier. And Jesus had the family take him to the graveyard. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he did, people went into shock. Then on the next day, on Sunday, two blind men stopped Jesus while he was traveling to Jerusalem. And they said, Lord, Lord, Lord. And he said, man, what do y'all want? And they said, we want to see. And he said, see. And I mean, bam, the lights came on for those guys. And they went nuts. And I mean, the crowd is just roaring. You got to get the picture here. You know, Jesus has done some pretty miraculous things on the way to Jerusalem. And now he's riding on this donkey like Caesar or somebody. It's very symbolic. And the people are lining the streets and they're laying their clothes on the road and they're cutting the limbs off of palm trees and waving them and they're chanting, save us, save us, save us. And man, the crowd is just getting whipped into a frenzy. And Jesus rides this donkey right up the steps of the temple to the place that he loves the most of all, his father's house. And what does he find there? In the place where he expects to hear voices raised in prayer and praise and worship, he hears bargaining, the raucous bargaining of mercenary extortionists who have taken over the temple of God and turned it into a money-making machine. In this place where he expects to see hands raised in worship and extended in compassion, like he would see if he came to our church, instead what he sees is hands used to steal and extort money out of foreigners who come to worship, and sacrificial animal salesmen robbing people who came to worship. You know how Jesus responded to that? He walked over to one of those money changers. Dude probably gave him a surly look and said, "What do you want?" And Jesus grabbed the edge of that table and turned it over on top of the guy and said, "I want you out of here." And man, I mean, money's flying everywhere. He's grabbing bird cages, breaking them. Birds are flying, kicking over the fence, so the lambs are running everywhere. Money is clattering. People said, "You better knock that off." And he picks up a handful of rope and went, well, pow, and started using his whip to run those jokers out of the temple. And they're running everywhere, and people are watching. And Jesus is saying, "My house is a house of prayer, and you're turning into a den of thieves." Now imagine this picture. He's healed the blind. He's raised the dead. He's ridden into town as a conquering king. The people are just chanting, "Save us, save us, save us." And he dramatically proclaims this messiahship and runs the jerks out of the temple. And people are thinking, "Dude, this man is in control. All he's got to do now is call fire down from heaven and destroy the Roman garrison. And we Jews will be back on top where we belong." That crowd was going nuts. But Jesus does not call fire down from heaven. In fact, he doesn't seek any political power at all. And so the same people who are chanting, save us on Friday, the next Friday are chanting, kill him." Now, friends, this is a very powerful moment in the life of Jesus. And interestingly, on this amazing day, he is surrounded by three kinds of people. And all of those groups fancy themselves to be followers of God. And all three groups are in this room. Right now, Jesus found himself surrounded by self-centered religious people. These people were at the temple all the time, but they didn't come to worship. Now, they wanted influence. They wanted to be involved. They wanted power. They were money changers, sacrificial animal salesmen. They were at the temple every time the door was open, but they didn't come to worship or serve. They came for what they could get. You know, in order to worship at the temple, you had to pay kind of an offering that would then be used to take care of the poor. And it had to be paid in Jewish money. And so there were money exchange tables so that you could get that Jewish money. And I'm telling you, the exchange rates were just criminal. They were criminal. And in order to offer a lamb, you know, as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement, it had to be perfect. I mean, it had to be the best lamb you had. And the priests literally colluded with the animal salesmen to rip off the people who came to make sin sacrifices. They did it for kickbacks. It was a racket. These religious people came to the temple every day, but they didn't give a rip about God or anybody else. They were in it for themselves. They didn't give anything they came to get. And you know, when we hear about jerks like that, I'm telling you, it makes us angry because we all know that kind of stuff is still going on in our world today. And it's possible that there are people sitting here right now who wrote the church off or wrote Jesus off or wrote God off years ago because of corrupt people that you know just like that who claim to be followers of Jesus. You know, we just ask, why would they do that? Well, while we're asking, there's another question that we might want to ask as well. When you come to worship, why do you come? What did you come for? I mean, the question, when you come to worship, do you come to give or do you come to get? Now, what's the right answer to that question? Both. Everybody say both. Both. That's what's supposed to happen every time you come to church. You're supposed to give and you're supposed to get. Now, don't take my word for it. Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. This is about eight books to the right. Eight books to the right. If you're in our little chair Bible here, it's on page 1007. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see what the Bible says about what should happen when we get together to worship. Hebrews 10. Now, let's read this all together. Y'all ready? Look up. Big voice. Here we go. All together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that's the judgment day, which is either going to be when the Lord Jesus returns or when you die, either one, right? That's how that's going to work. Now, if you look carefully at these verses, they represent kind of an antidote for the kind of toxic religion that apparently ticked Jesus off in Matthew 21 and in Luke 19. Friends, Jesus did not come to earth to create a religion. Listen, the Jews already had a religion. That's what Jesus came to free them from. Man, he came to lead people to a life-changing relationship with himself. And apparently that had sweeping ramifications for people who actually wanted to follow him. And it had sweeping ramifications for what happened when those believers got together for worship. Man, when Christ followers get together to worship, first of all, they embrace the truth. Say it with me, everybody. Embrace the truth. Listen, followers of Jesus don't come to church just to go through some ritual or to get, you know, jacked up emotionally or to satisfy some personal desire, even though all that may happen every week. One of the reasons we come is to embrace a truth that will change our lives. He said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is that? That's what we believe. No matter what happens, rogue waves, heavy winds, storms, disaster, disease, we're going to hold fast what we believe. We're going to hold fast because the God we worship is faithful. Now, this is one of the benefits that you should take home with you every time you come to worship. You should hear the truth. You should see the truth being lived out in the lives of other believers. You should feel the influence of the truth and embrace it and never give it up. Not at work, not your freshman year at college, not when you're traveling for business, not when things don't go your way. Dude, when you get hit by the truth and helped by the truth, it's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. Back in 1927, Dr. Lynn Broughton was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and he was an amazing preacher. I mean, the church was just packed every weekend. The messages were so compelling that they printed them in the Jacksonville newspaper every Monday morning. 4 years later, in 1931, Dr. Broughton moved to Atlanta, and he became the pastor at Tabernacle Baptist, which is now First Baptist, where Charles Stanley has been forever. And the same thing happened again. Church just filled up, man. They printed his whole sermon in the Atlanta Constitution every Monday morning. Well, you know, Dr. Broughton was a good man. I mean, he walked the walk, he talked the talk. And he met this attorney in Atlanta that was an agnostic, and Dr. B was trying to lead him to Christ. And he wasn't making a whole lot of progress, but at least the guy was coming to church, and he thought, well, that's a step in the right direction. And then one Sunday, the attorney came to church late, and of course, y'all wouldn't know anything about that, but anyway, he came to church late, and the usher walked him all the way down front and seated him on the second row. And Dr. Broughton is thinking, dude, don't do that. That man, we barely got him coming to church. Don't embarrass him, bringing him all the way down front like this. And to make matters worse, he set him by a guy in the church who had a mental disability. And after the sermon, you know, when they were doing the commitment time, and everybody stood up to sing, Dr. B noticed that the handicapped man reached over and whispered something to the attorney. And the attorney just barked something back at him. And then the little brother said something else to the attorney, and the attorney looked at him and just turned and walked out of the church. And Dr. Broughton thought, great, appreciate it, all my work, down the drain, thank you very much. And then he had a really busy week, and, you know, he never got around to calling his attorney friend, but he was surprised when he got to preach the next weekend that the attorney had come to church early and was seated about two-thirds of the way down front on the aisle, and when they did the commitment song, he came out, got in the aisle, walked down forward, gave his life to Christ, was baptized that day. And Dr. B was so delighted, you know, he said, man, I just want to know, what was it in the sermon that enabled you to finally put your faith in Jesus? And the attorney said, nothing, which is a little deflating for people like me, all right? But he said, well, what was it? He said, you know, last weekend, I sat by a man in church. And during the invitation, he leaned over to me and said, wouldn't you like to go to heaven when you die? And I said, no. And he said, well, go to hell then. And he said, you know, all week, I just haven't been able to get past that, you know? He said, I never had anybody break it down for me quite like that before, you know? Now, friends, I'm not recommending that tactic, okay? I'm not recommending that. You know, only a certain kind of person could pull that off. But you know what that attorney did? He came to church and he received a gift. It was the gift of truth, and he didn't like it. In fact, it ticked him off the first time he heard it. But you know, the truth is like that sometimes. Listen, I get an annual physical every year, and I don't always like what the doctor tells me. And sometimes when he tells me, it kind of ticks me off. But that doesn't mean it's not true. And friends, my aggravation doesn't reduce the danger of ignoring the truth that I've heard. And I'm telling you, when you embrace the truth about Jesus, you will find an eternal life and a purpose for life. And that's how it's supposed to be when you bring a humble, teachable spirit to worship. Those verses in Hebrews also say that we're to empower others by our example. Now, friends, I'm telling you, everybody say this, empower others by example. One more time, because I think I got half of y'all I started ahead of you. Here we go. Empower others by example. Now, friends, this is where the tide turns. You know, people who give their life to Jesus don't just walk through their lives for what's in it for them. You know, that, where's my next inspiration buzz? Dude, that's self-centered. That's a mercenary approach to faith. Man, when your faith is working right, you're looking for opportunities to allow the Christ who is in you to use your example to empower others through you. I mean, that's what he says when he says, man, we need to consider how we can stir one another up to love and good works. And the best way to do that is with your example. And I heard the story of a young man who was at the university and his faith was really shaken, you know, freshman, going to all these psych classes and sociology classes and literature classes. And he was kind of getting shook by some of the spiritual skeptics that he met in those classes. And man, he'd grown spiritually weak and discouraged and was at the point of just drifting away from Christ. And as a last resort, he decided to go to church one Sunday morning, and or if he was really godly, come on Wednesday night. But anyway, he decided to go to church. And you know, that should have been the habit of his life. But you know how it is when you go to college sometime and there's nobody making you do anything. You do what you want to do. But when he left that church service, his courage was restored. And ironically, again, it had nothing to do with the sermon that he heard. Because while he was in that service, he looked over and saw one of his professors taking the Lord's Supper. And he watched that man worship in a really genuine way. And he noticed how focused the prof was during the message. And by the end of that service, he realized that he was not the only believer at that university. In fact, he was in pretty good company. And so he summoned his courage because he was inspired by the example of another brother. Now, this is really important because, friends, you don't know who's watching you. You don't know who's watching you at work, at the gym, at the golf course. You don't know who's watching you at school. Now, I heard of a friend who's visiting our church and is having a hard time taking our church seriously because he works with somebody in our church who cheats on his wife when he's on business trips. And I wish I knew who that man was. Love to have a come to Jesus talk with you because your example is dishonoring my Lord and is keeping our friend away from Jesus. Friends, this is why real believers think more of others than they think of themselves. Man, they invest love and service and acts of compassion in other people. Why? Because, you know, when you do that, when you empower other people through your example, you start this positive chain reaction that can go on and on and on and reach thousands of people, and you don't even know what's happening sometimes. And listen, that's what Jesus expected to find at the temple. But it wasn't happening. Here's another thing believers do at worship. They encourage others intentionally. Look at verse 25. The writer says, well, back up. Everybody say this with me. Y'all ready? Encourage others intentionally. Say it, big voice. Here we go. Encourage others intentionally. Look at verse 25. The writer says, let's not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. I mean, how many people do you know that come to church once a month? They come a couple times a month if they're not busy. What are they doing? They're neglecting to meet together. It's a habit for some people. It's dangerous. It's toxic. It reduces your spiritual strength. He says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, the French word for, the English word for encourage comes from a French word, encourage, which means to implant courage in someone. You know, you see somebody who's weak and you intentionally, you know, reach out to them. You share your strength with them. The Greek word that's translated encourage is a compound word, para kaleo, and it means to call alongside. And you can almost see that, man. I mean, here's a person who's weak or afraid for any number of reasons, and then into their life comes this godly woman who just intentionally calls them alongside and throws an arm around them to protect them and build them up and encourage them. And friends, that's not coincidental. Man, when the church is working right, it doesn't just happen once in a while. Every time believers come together, followers of Jesus are intentionally encouraging each other. And friends, it happens best in life groups. We've got a brochure in your program today about life groups. Man, if you're not in a life group yet, you are missing the best part of Savannah Christian. You know, in a big church like this, sometimes you can get kind of lost in the crowd. And you come in and you see all these people and you feel like, oh man, nobody's ever going to get to know me. Friends, Jesus never intended for anybody to feel that way at church, no matter how big the church is. So let me tell you how you can shrink our church, even as it continues to get bigger. When you join a ministry team at our church, this church will shrink by 70%. I'm telling you. It'll just like, bop, it'll go like this. Because you'll make friends on that team. It doesn't matter whether you're working with students or welcoming guests or directing traffic or filling communion cups or whatever, man. When you join a team, you're going to make friends. You're going to start making a difference. And the church is going to get to start feel smaller. And then when you join a life group, You know, this is where we meet in homes all over this region to study the Bible together. We pray for each other. We care for each other. I'm telling you, the church will shrink again by 70%. Because when you walk in the door after you're in those two groups, I'm telling you, you don't see the crowd. You see friends that you serve with and that you know from your life group, and you visit with them and you sit with them in church, and you would never think of this church as big again. I'm telling you, the only people who think our church is big are newcomers. And that's because they're not connected yet. Everybody else thinks the church is not big enough, because we all know marriages that still need to be saved, and students who still need to be led, and poor who still need to be cared for, and people who need the Lord. And dude, when we get connected in encouraging groups, I'm telling you, that happens. So if you're not connected to one of our life groups or ministry teams yet, that is your next step. Even if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, if you will connect to one of those groups and start serving somewhere, you'll get your questions answered. And you'll start seeing the difference Jesus makes. And I'm telling you, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will direct every one of us to connect in an encouraging team of believers where we can encourage others and be encouraged by others. All right, let's go back to Matthew 21. Back to Matthew 21. When Jesus came into Jerusalem that Friday, he was also surrounded by thoughtless, fair-weather fans. I think for the most part, these are the people who are chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's interesting to me that 7 days later, the streets were filled with people who were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," as Jesus was being beaten and tortured and killed. You know, just like some football fans. Boy, they love you when you're winning. I love you when you make them feel good. But you disappoint them and they'll crucify you on Twitter, man. I mean, can't you just see it? They're all excited when everything's going fine and Jesus is healing the sick and feeding the hungry. And man, Jesus is on a roll. Everything's cool, man. And then they get the word that Jesus is in trouble. And they hear Jesus has been arrested. And Jesus isn't going to whack the Romans like we thought and make everybody healthy and wealthy. In fact, knowing Jesus might get you in trouble with the Romans. And they turn on him. And you know, you can pretty much tell whether you're a follower of Christ or just a thoughtless fan by what you do when things turn bad. That's how you can tell. You know, when it's tough to follow Jesus. You know, we all know people who used to be part of the church, but they went through some disaster or some reversal that broke their heart and crushed their spirit, and they blame God for it. And now they're cynical about the church. But you know, the dangerous thing about that kind of faith is that people who focus their faith on people or pleasant circumstances are just dooming themselves to disappointment. You know, the only person that you could always count on to do the right thing, there's only one guy like that. And his name is Jesus. And I've said this many times, if you get to know me well enough, I will disappoint you. I will. I don't want to, but I'm telling you, I will. And that's why we don't worship me. We worship Jesus. Amen? Amen? The only one you can always count on is Jesus. Amen? Amen? You know, back in 1995, when my Sarah was diagnosed with cancer, she was a very young woman with a very dangerous disease. And I'm telling you, I've prayed for a lot of people in my life, but I've never prayed for anybody as fervently as I prayed for Sarah to be healed of cancer. And I've seen that happen. I mean, not that I've got a gift or any of us do, but I mean, you know, you pray and God goes to work. And I mean, I've seen people dramatically healed of disease, but it didn't work that way with Sarah, at least not immediately. Now, thank God Sarah is well today. She's a little sassy, but I like that, to be honest with you. I mean, that works for me, all right? But I mean, she's doing great, and I mean, I praise the Lord for that. But you know, honestly, the year that they were treating her for cancer was tough. It was a gut punch for us, man. We had to face the threat of her death. We had to endure surgery. She had to endure surgery and painful treatments that God used to restore her health. And man, we had to go head to head with our fears every day. We asked questions. Why is God letting this happen to her of all the people in the world? Why is this happening to Sarah? No lie, man, it's tough sledding. But you know, in many ways, it was also the best year of our life. Man, we learned that God can sustain us through anything. We experienced the love of amazing people who genuinely just call us alongside when we were weak and we needed somebody to hold us up. And so much of that came through our life group. Man, we saw God work through doctors to heal her body and keep her strong enough to endure all the stuff she had to go through. But here's the question, man. What if we had been like the people in the story? God didn't do what we wanted. And so now we're disappointed because he didn't do what we wanted when we wanted it. What if we turned on Jesus because everything didn't just go our way? What if we hadn't connected with a life group? You know, you need to be in a life group before you need a life group. Amen? Listen, during that terrible time, our church family loved us. Our life group loved us and cared for us and ministered to us in ways that I will never forget. But if we had thoughtlessly stepped back from God because he had disappointed us, Sarah would still have had cancer. We just had to face it alone and miss all the blessings that came to our family through God's family through that hard time. Now, friends, if you meet people who say they're followers of Jesus, but it's not making any difference in the way they live, especially when times are tough, it's probably because they are not followers of Jesus. They just thought it was fans. And I'm telling you, man, there's no life there. There's no power there. All right, there's one last group of people around Jesus that day. These are fully devoted followers of Jesus. Say that with me, everybody. Fully devoted followers of Jesus. Now, the reason we can pick out this group is because of the donkey. And it's kind of amazing because, you know, we don't think much of donkeys in our day. A couple years ago, we took a group to the Holy Land, you know, from the church here, and we're getting ready to do that again in October, but it was a great, great go. And we had a couple of ladies. We were going up this crazy street, you know, at this town, and they thought it would be better to ride a donkey than walk. And I'm telling you, this was the big show in the Middle East, is watching them try to hang on to them donkeys as we went through those streets. Well, I mean, look at these streets. What's the next slide there? Look at the streets. We're rolling up these streets. Here we got my brother here with two prosthetic legs, I think had a better time than those women on those donkeys did. I'm telling you, we laughed and laughed, and I just thought, I'm glad that's not the way we got to get around. But back in the day, I'm telling you, a donkey was a valued means of transportation. And we don't know if Jesus worked this out in advance or what. All we know is that when he got to the top of the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his guys into Bethany, and he said, you grab the first two donkeys you see on the street and bring them to me, and if anybody says anything about it, you just say, Jesus needs it, and it'll be cool. Now, can you imagine me telling a deacon in our church, you just go over here to the mall, find the first convertible Mercedes you can find, and you jump in it and bring it to me, and if anybody says anything, you just say, Pastor needs it, and it'll be cool. Now, I'm telling you what, man, those disciples must have thought Jesus was crazy. But you know what's amazing to me? They obeyed him. Crazy as it sounded, they obeyed him. Can't you see those guys walking into Bethany praying, Lord, don't let there be no donkeys on that street. Don't let there be no donkeys on the street, man. And they turn the corner and boom, there they are, just like Jesus had said. So they walk over, untie him, turn to walk away. Door opens up. They hear the voice. Look back. This big old Jewish guy said, hey, what are you doing on my donkeys? They look at each other and like, here we go, man. Jesus needs them. Well, why didn't you say so? That's good with me. See you later. Close the door. Now, friends, those disciples summoned their courage and obeyed the Lord even when it was hard because they had full faith in Jesus. But you know, if I could be anybody in this story, you know who I'd like to be? I'd like to be the guy who owned those donkeys. I'd like to be the kind of friend to Jesus that he could ask me for anything. And he'd know, I would say, Lord, if you need it, you got it. Jesus could say, I need 4 more hours of your time each week for ministry. And I would say, you got it. I need you to love people that your parents taught you to hate. Lord, you got it. I need you to put your wife and kids first. I mean, I don't even want you looking at a phone when your kids are awake. You got it. I want you to go on record about your relationship with me at work. You got it. I need you to do some hard, embarrassing, expensive, intimidating thing. And the Lord would know. And I would say, whatever you want, you got it. You know, when I was growing up, we used to sing a song in our church about people like that. It was a great old song. The words went like this. It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battlefront that the Lord will have need of me. But if by a still, small voice he calls me to paths I do not know, I will answer, dear Lord, with my hand in yours. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go. Dear Lord, over mountain or plain or sea, I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. Perhaps today there are some loving words that Jesus would have me speak. There may be now in the paths of sin some wanderer I should seek. Oh Lord, if you will be my guide, though dark and rugged the way, my voice will echo the message sweet. I'll say what you want me to say. Let's say this chorus all together. Next slide. Come on, next slide, next slide. Here it is. Oh, this is it. Sorry. Great job. Great job. Way ahead of me, man. These guys are the best. Amen. Let's thank God for the guys on the tech booth at all of our campuses. You guys. Monsters. Love it. All right, here we go. Everybody, big voice. Here we go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. You know, a fully devoted disciple becomes just like Jesus, the kind of person that God can ask for anything, and they will gladly try it. And that's who I hope we'll be. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity for us to think about what it was like for Jesus to walk into Jerusalem, to give his life for all of us, the pressure that must have been on him, the disappointment he had to face, the threat, the opportunity. And Lord, all of that is here today. And I pray, God, that there will be those who will push through all of that and give Jesus an opportunity to make a triumphal entry into their hearts. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I heard that phrase right before the service. This would be a great day for Jesus to make a triumphal entry into your heart.